Coming to your presence and are so grateful to you for the great freedom we have to boldly come to your throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you for your blessing and answers to prayer. Thank you for Andy being home for a while and the joy of him being here. Thank you for protecting Rachel Donnell's sister as she was in that school where the stabbing took place this week. And we're grateful, so for Lord, for you to protect her from any harm from that. We pray, Lord, for various ones ill in the Bertino family and other families that have struggled with colds or illnesses this week, that you would be with them. We pray, Lord, for graduations coming up soon for Sydney and Piper and their graduation next week, and Katie Day and her graduation, and Michael's graduating soon as well, and Katie Day graduating. We just ask for these, that you would bless them as they complete one portion of their school training and prepare for the work you've put before them, and that you would be with each one. We pray for Katie as she's mulling over this possible school in South Korea to be teaching at. We ask, O Lord, that you would give wisdom there, and certainly we undertake with Chris and Cindy that you might lead her into another direction at the present time with the turmoil that's present there, but that you would have your protection in hand upon her. We pray, Father, for various ones that have to be traveling. We pray for Tyler, who has a staph infection in his hand that's very severe, that you would help him that to heal. We ask your blessing on Pastor Zacharias, that you would continue to bless him and his family and the uncertainties and dangers that they face. We do lift up Bill Pillsbury to you and pray, O Lord, that you would bless him as they found another a tumor to deal with. We ask that you might care for him and bless their trip to Houston in a couple weeks as they determine the next steps to go through that. We pray for weddings coming up for Michael and Melinda and Mary being married in May 25th. We pray for also for Jason and Heather. Their wedding plan for June 1st, for Andrew and Megan, and their wedding plan for June 22nd, and these couples, and that you would bless them as they prepare not only for the ceremonies, but in binding their lives together in you. May Christ be the center of their lives and of their homes. And we just ask your blessing on other needs that are before us. Lord, there are many things. Pray for Jeff Coates' ex-mother-in-law who fell and had a stroke and is very seriously ill. And we just pray for comfort and peace in that family and dealing with their situation. And Lord, we just lift up each need before you, that you would bless and guide us to trust in you in each and every situation that we face, that Christ would be glorified and we would rest in him even through times of trial, to know that his care, that he is with us and will sustain us. Be with Jet and his continued treatments and just take care of this little guy and bless, give him, give his body strength and dealing with all the different chemicals going on in him. Be gracious to us this day. Bless the preaching of your word, that you might lead us to Christ and our devotion to him and how that impacts how we care for one another. And may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, the first 13 verses, we're resuming our look at this particular letter. James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 13. And after the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is a passage that, in many respects, almost preaches itself without needing a sermon. Now, of course, you know that you're not going to be so lucky for me just to dismiss you. I am going to preach a sermon on it. But there is enough guilt-producing comments in these 13 verses that you almost don't need the rest of the Bible to convict you of sin. And as we look through it today and probably next week as well, what I want to direct your attention to, of course, it's easy. The main problem that he's talking about is favoritism and how that acts it out in the life of the church. And how to deal with that. So that's going to be easy to identify. The harder thing is thinking through what are some of the spiritual principles that James is trying to teach us that apply to our lives and that we need to live out. Now, Simon Kistermacher has a good outline of the whole book of James, and he to help us kind of see what the flow of James's argument is being. In the first chapter, the dominant point that he was making was our persevering through trials of various kinds. And he's given us some encouragement along that line. Then he's moving into this chapter is our faith, not only our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how do we live that out in that second half of the chapter, that passage gives us so much trouble. And then he goes on to other applications of the truth as we go through this. And James is flowing from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And, of course, when he wrote it, there weren't chapter 1 and chapter 2. He just wrote it as a letter. But he brings up two things in the earlier part of his letter that he brings on into this passage. The one is the contrast between the rich and the poor and the dangers that each one of them has to face. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should also take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a flower. So each one, the poor and the rich, have something that they're dealing with. The poor are feeling they're too unworthy for God's notice. The rich getting complacent. And so both have things they need to deal with. Another thing that he stresses in chapter 1 is the importance of putting your faith to work. That is, don't just say you're a Christian, live like one. So look at verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. So chapter 2 begins particularly to deal with that. Don't just say I'm a Christian, live it. And how does that look like and how do we deal with? And one of the things that I'm going to deal with in another sermon, he ties those two sections together as well, because in both he refers to the perfect law that gives liberty. One of the struggles that has been a struggle in the church from the very beginning is what place does the law have in our faith? And here he's going to bring up the law and its importance in helping us putting our faith into practice. But the two things I want to draw your attention to this morning as we kind of think about this and the flow of this and the truth that he's bringing is to us is how does our faith affect the way we treat one another? And then secondly, what are the reasons that he gives us for why we ought to treat one another well? And the warning is, don't show favoritism. I've titled my sermon because I'm really wanting ultimately to move in another direction, or at least kind of have a positive thought to end on, is I want to encourage you, to see the passage is encouraging you to cultivate humility and compassion. It's good to say don't do something, but as we know in Paul's letters, he usually says don't do something, but then what should we do? Yeah, don't show favoritism, but what should you do toward one another? And that is, in yourself, have humility and treat one another with grace and compassion. But he brings up there at the very beginning in verses 1 and the verses that follow the issue that's dominating this part of the letter, and that's the issue of favoritism. He had just told them at the end of chapter 1 that they needed to care for widows and orphans, they needed to keep themselves unspotted, unpolluted from the world. And then right at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So obviously this was a struggle that particular church, this early church, was dealing with. And he gives the illustration to explain what he's talking about. We know what favoritism is. It's to show deference to one particular group of people because of certain characteristics they have, as opposed to others. And he uses the illustration. You have two men that walk in the church at the same time, and not everybody can have a good seat. See, we still got plenty of room, so we got lots more people coming in. We just tell them to find a place. But they didn't have room for everyone. Some had to sit on the floor. Some had places where they could sit. And so two men are coming in, and one's obviously a rich man, one's obviously a poor man. And so you cater to the rich man and say, well, now you have the good seat. And to the poor man, well, we don't have anywhere to sit. Just sit on the floor. Now, it wasn't if there were no seats that you couldn't say sit on the floor. But it was this catering, in this case, to the wealthy. And you and I might be tempted to think, well, this doesn't have that great of an application for us today, but we don't want to get our minds into that. There's going to be an application for you and I today. But in that day, there were dramatic differences in the status of people. In our day, in Western society as a rule, there are the very rich and there are certainly the very poor, but for the most part, we're in the middle somewhere. Most of us here are not very rich. Probably nobody here is really very rich. And nobody here is very poor. We're kind of in the middle. And so we might think, well, this hasn't had anything to me. Let's go on to the next thing. But no, let's not do too quickly. In the early church, though, they had to deal with this. There were the very, very poor, and there were the very rich. And both became part of the church. And not only does James talk to both the rich and the poor and concerning them how to think about themselves, Paul and the other writers did too. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth." But he doesn't say not any. Some were of noble birth. Some were rich. Some were educated. Some were influential. But their focus was Christ. And that's what gave them unity. And so in the early church, you had the very poor and you had the very rich. And they were part of the church. Now, poverty, we have to understand very much, very clearly, poverty in and of itself is not a good thing. And poverty in and of itself does not make you a better person. There are plenty of poor people in our world, in our society, who hate God. Being a poor person is not a virtue. But in some cases, your poverty will make you aware of your need. Perhaps make you a little more open to the gospel. But poverty and riches in and of themselves are not the issue. The issue is, how are we treating people? How are we dealing with them? An earthly reason would say, if I'm really poor and a rich man comes in, it might pay me to be nice to this guy because who knows, I might be able to get something from him. But the problem is still, we're catering to someone to get something from them. We're catering them because they have certain characteristics, certain privileges, certain things. So they look a certain way, they dress a certain way, they act a certain way, they have a certain job. All of these things, and we cater to them and ignore others. And we say, we look at them and we are considerate of them and we're inconsiderate of other people. Now, it's not wrong to be considerate of them, but we need to be considerate of everyone. Our attitude should be a kindness and compassion toward each one. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And you and I have to deal with the issues of favoritism and how we treat people just as much as they do. We need to be open to whoever God brings into our life or into our church. And they may look different than us. They may dress different than us. They may have a different job than us. They may have a different interest than us. As a Reformed Presbyterian church, we're very interested in theology, but not everybody's interested in theology like we are. And we have to be considerate of each one that God brings our way. And James encourages us to against favoritism and warns us about it and gives us some instruction in two general ways that he helps us to counteract the danger of favoritism. And the first is just humanly speaking. It doesn't necessarily pay off. Again, wealth in and of itself isn't worthy of honor any more than poverty in and of itself is worthy of any special place. They're just things. They're just positions. And as James argues with them, it's not going to pay off to be considerate of the wealthy because they're, humanly speaking, they're the ones that are causing all the trouble for you. In verse 6, you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? In the early church, the poor found a ready message for the gospel, but the rich might think, I wonder what's going on here in this group of people, and they might come in. And if they were the wealthy Jews who had a bias against Christianity, they might come into the church out of curiosity and leave with a list of names of people they could take to court. So James is saying, you know, it doesn't pay to show favoritism to anybody because human humanly speaking, it doesn't work out. Are these people that you're showing favoritism, are they not the exact ones who are causing problems for you? Verse 7, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? He's not telling them to be discourteous to these people. He's not telling them to be mean-spirited to these people, not to lock the door so they can't come in. He's not saying any of that, because the rich can be converted just like the poor. But he's saying it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, to cater to one group or another, because they may be the exact ones that are creating the problems for you. And you and I have to realize it doesn't pay. We don't do anything for anyone because of what we can get from them, or we ought not to. We ought to do the right thing because it's the right thing. No one that walks through the door, we ought not to look at anyone and say, oh, wow, if I'm nice to them, I might get this. No, I need to treat them as Christ would want me to treat them, because that's the right thing to do, whether I get anything from them or not. So James argues against favoritism, just humanly speaking. It's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. These people can be the very ones who will be difficulties for you. But more importantly, he argues there's some spiritual principles that are very, very important in terms of how we treat one another, and that are behind our thinking. And these are the ones I really want to nail home with you. The first thing that he begins with in verse 1 is your love for Jesus Christ. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. You begin with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for him, your devotion to him, putting on the mind of Christ. Part of the obedience that we're called to as Christians is to put on the mind of Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so as you and I think about how our own attitudes and how we treat one another, and how we care for those that God brings into our life, we begin with our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how he cared for us. God's grace was poured out on you when you didn't deserve it, not when you deserved it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus didn't have mercy on you when you had something to give to him. He had mercy on you when you were his enemy. He had mercy on you when you were against him. And Jesus showed in his own life that he was the richest person who ever existed. He had the glories of eternity. And yet in this earth, he had no place to lay his head. He encouraged us to have compassion for the poor. He says, on the day of judgment, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. If we have the mind of Christ, we are going to be compassionate to those in need, or considerate of those who have much. Because of our love for Jesus Christ, we have the mind of Christ. We don't, as he says, James says, discriminate among ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. So the first spiritual principle that's very important in why we treat one another well is, first of all, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. He's the Lord of glory, and we know him. How much more should we honor him? But then in verse 5, he gives us five spiritual realities that are so significant, that are part of, that govern our thoughts toward how we treat one another. And I'll give you the bottom line. The bottom line and the operative word is grace. How do you deal with those people who disagree with you or are different with you? It's grace. If God had grace on you, you and I must have grace with one another. That's the summary word. The specific things that he says, these all come in verse 5, so you can just kind of settle down in verse 5 because they're all here. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? The first thing he brings up is election. Unconditional election. Where does grace come from? Where does faith come from? Why do these people have any place at all in the kingdom of God? It's because God has chosen them. It's God's choice. It's His electing grace. And it's His electing grace not on the basis of merit, but on the graces of His pure, free, gracious choice. When you and I start to make check marks on who is worthy, we have forgotten the foundation of all mercy and grace. And it's in God. He chose you. Not because you have anything you can give Him, but because He chose to have mercy on you. The second thing he says, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? The second spiritual reality is to see what is truly riches, and that's faith. And again, faith is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Faith is itself a very precious gift. And if you want to see what is really valuable and worthwhile and what real wealth is, this is real wealth. Because only through faith do you have any standing with God at all. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have no relationship with God at all without faith. And faith is God's gift to you. How can you not have grace to others when God has shown such favor to you? Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, if you have faith, you have the greatest wealth. The third spiritual reality is the kingdom of God. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom that he promised. The kingdom of God we could look at in a couple different ways as it's revealed in Scripture. The kingdom of God is that which we are presently in. That is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your King. He is the Lord of your life. You're part of a spiritual kingdom that exists right now here on this earth. But it's also, we can look forward to the fact that there's a final kingdom that He has promised us that we will enjoy forever and ever. We're chosen, given the gift of faith, and we have this treasure, this kingdom that we are a part of. It's the greatest blessing. Know that, remember Jesus' parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a treasure a man found in his field. And what did he do? He went and sold everything that he could to buy that field. It's a woman that lost a coin in her house. And what does she do? She does a spring cleaning of most spring cleanings, and she cleans every nook and cranny of that old house to find that coin. That's the kingdom of God. It's worth selling everything you have to get. It's worth giving up everything you have to get, even giving up your life. We're not confronted with that, thank God, but many believers in the past have, and they understood it was worth giving up their very life to hold on to the kingdom of God. Because it would never end. It was their eternal inheritance. This is what a person who knows the Lord has. We have to see things in their true light and their true value. The fourth spiritual reality is that this kingdom and this faith and this election comes because He promised it. Again, all the glory, you see, I hope you're seeing it, all the glory and all of these things is going to one place, and that's God and God alone. And you come in here with $1 million and want to give it to the church to say, thank God, that's great. But the real question is, do you know Him? You come in the door and say, I don't even have a penny in my pocket. I say, well, that's too bad. We'll see if we can help you. But the key question is, do you know Christ? Are you in His kingdom? That's the thing. That's the important thing. Not whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. It's whether you know Him. Peter writes, God has given us very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The promises, too, are gifts from God and God alone. It's all in Him. And then the last thing, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him. Now, here's where the cynic or the skeptic is saying, aha, here's merit. He gives it to those who love Him. But let's read all of Scripture, okay? Let's not forget, is this something meritorious that they're doing? Absolutely not. This is not something they're giving to God. It's something that God has created in them that they're returning in faith. Because John has clearly written, we love Him because He first loved us. This is the response of gratitude for the other four things that are there. Person that comes in the door and says, I don't have anything to give you, but I love the Lord. I know Him and I love the Lord. And it's that love that we embrace. It's that love of gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. It's our love for God. That's the key quality. And these characteristics, these spiritual realities are what's significant and important and what govern the way we care for one another and treat one another. It's not whether we all agree or we all like the same things or eat the same foods. The key is, what is our relationship to the Lord, the glorious Lord? And are these spiritual realities true in your life? That's the key. That's the foundation of you and I cultivating humility and compassion to one another, because once these things are true in us, then how can we not, with open arms, love those God brings into our life, whoever they may be, whatever they may have? You and I are called on to love one another, not show favoritism, but show compassion and mercy to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make that true and continue to make that true among us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful to You for Your incredible mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to be instruments of Your grace and peace to one another. Lord, we know that it won't always be easy, but help us to remember who we are and what we've received by Your grace from Your merciful hand, so that among us we might experience true love and compassion and mercy and humility, that Christ would be seen in us, and that others would be drawn to love and obey Him. for the glory of your name. We ask all this. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 353. Love thy kingdom, Lord. So we sing about some of these things. 353, and let us please stand together as we sing. After the benediction, the choir will conclude our worship this morning. Dearly beloved, receive now his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.